Well, keep your place in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be looking there as well as several other passages this morning. Let me read to you a list of wants and requests from the average couple. Follow along and see if you know what this couple is shopping for. I want something new and modern. I mean, we've come a long way from where I used to be and how I grew up. There's so many new features available that it'll really make life so much easier and convenient. And newer is better. After all, I don't want to start out being worried about having to try to fix everything. I want a welcoming community. And by that, I mean friendly, but not nosy. I want to feel safe, but by that, I mean I want to be around people that are like me. And when I say like me, I mean that think like me and act like me and look like me. What about rules? Do you have any rules here? Because I don't like rules. I once lived in a neighborhood where the homeowners association was so demanding, I had to get their permission to paint my shed. They're not going to tell me how to live my life here, are they? Oh, and by the way, we're gone a lot, especially over the weekend, and the kids, you know, sports and tournaments and this and that. We visit our family a lot, and we work a lot, so we're out of town sometimes for weeks at a time. And anyway, life is busy. I just want to be in a place that we can be gone a lot, but when we come back, everything is just fine and safe when we return. And I want activities for me and my family, close by and convenient, because we all have our hobbies. We all have our interests. Is there going to be enough for us to do? Is there going to be plenty of options to choose from? And when I say options, I mean options, not obligations. Now, life is busy enough with the kids and work, and I don't need someone demanding of my time. It is my time. And speaking of kids, they're really what matter, aren't they? I mean, it's all about the kids. It really is. But what's going to be available for them? They're going to have anything to do? Are they going to enjoy being there? Are their friends there? Am I going to have to force them to come, to get out of their room, to put down their phone and get involved? Well, these are some of the lists of things that maybe you might expect someone to say, or maybe you've asked about maybe looking for a new home or a new neighborhood to live in. Did you hear some of those requests? But sadly, these are similar requests to what people write down in their list of what they want in a church. They treat the church as they're looking like looking for a new home, or they treat the church like they're shopping for a new car. I want all the bells and whistles available. I want it to be cool and modern. And so this morning, what I wanted us to do, instead of addressing this list of features that we may want in a church and that we may think a church should be, don't you agree with me that it would be better if we looked at Scripture to see what Scripture has already said a church should be and how a church should be, who we are to be and how we are to be? Wouldn't that be the better gauge? And so, whereas we're not looking for a house, we're not shopping for a car, we're not asking, what do you have to offer me? But we're asking more, who are you, what are you doing, and how can I be a part of that? That's a better view of the church. And this morning, we're going to spend this morning and Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, looking at the church, the body of Christ, particularly who we are this morning, and what we are to do. Who we are as a church, as a body this morning, and what we are to do. We've been wanting to kind of address this. We've talked about spiritual leadership. We've talked about Christ as the head of the church. The Lord is our shepherd and our under-shepherds as our leaders. But we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the body itself, you and I as part of the body. Now, we're just going to spend a couple of weeks, so by no way are we going to exhaust this subject of the church. But I do want to address those two issues, who we are as a church and what we are to do. And that order is important, by the way, before we get into the outline. It is important to understand who we are before we look at what we are to do. In fact, I would say who we are is more important than what we must do. What we must do as believers is not unimportant at all. In fact, when we read what we are to do in the Bible, they come in the form of commands, right? Or imperatives. That has the idea of that you must do these things. So they're important. But before we worry about doing, we need to worry about being, who we are instead of, or before what we do. You see, who we are empowers what we do. Who we are informs why I do what I do. Who we are, and it's the pattern of the New Testament, gives a theological groundwork for what we're to do practically. In fact, if you read most of Paul's letters, I mean, they're obvious in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. Almost the middle of the letter, Paul goes from telling us who we are in Christ, so chapter after chapter about doctrine and what Jesus has done for us and therefore who we are in him, and then he makes a turn and he'll say, therefore, Romans 12, for example, therefore, because of the mercies of God, I implore you, live as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or Ephesians 4, he turns the corner. Therefore, live in such a way that is in a manner worthy of your calling. This is who you are, Paul says. Now this is what you do, you see? So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to take a very topical look. We don't apologize for that, even though it's not our typical way of preaching, but a topical look of who the church is, and then next week, what the church is to do. And I'll give you a hint. Some of you, this is going to be familiar, especially if you've joined the church in the past few years. This is really one session of our Celtis 101 membership class. We tell people that are considering joining this church or any church, this is what you should be looking for in a church. We should never come with our list of things that we want to a church, even though some of them may be legitimate needs and concerns, but we want to come to God's Word and say, what does the Bible say a church should be? And then my job is to find a church that fits that criteria as best as possible, knowing there are no perfect churches, not here in Lufkin, nor anywhere in the world. And so we are, in a sense, bringing the membership class to you. The pastors have often kind of wished out loud, you know, I wish all of our members would go back through the membership class. It'd be a good refresher. Well, now you're doing it, and so you get credit. You get a one-hour credit for sitting through this session. So let's look at being the body, being the body. Who are we to be? We're going to take two different views. We're going to take a view from the inside, and we're going to consider a view from the outside, a view from the inside and a view from the outside. So let's begin with a view from the inside. I want to show you three images, three biblical images of the church. This is who we are to be. And I think you'll see these are glorious images. Number one, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. We just read 1 Corinthians 12. You heard those familiar words, body and one and members. Look back there at our text in chapter 12. Paul says, just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from. We're baptized into one body. We're all made to drink of one spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. And so you see this contrast between one body, we are one. And he's talking here to a local church in Corinth, so he's even talking to this particular church membership, but it would apply to any particular church membership. There are many of us, but we are one body. And then he uses and continues this body imagery. And don't try to overthink this. I mean, this is simple enough that any of our children in the room right now get this. Look at the comparisons he makes. The body doesn't consist of one member or one part, but many. I mean, it's just as silly for us adults as it would be for a kid to imagine a body just being one giant nose. Okay, that's silly as we think about it and kind of disturbing as I think about it. Or was a hand? No, where would the foot be? Where would the eyes be? Look at what he says. Look at how he says that we need one another. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? We need one another. We need all the body parts, just like any of us individually need all of our body parts. And when we're missing body parts, and I can now say, as I'm getting a little bit older, the older we get, the less our body parts want to work and respond. I can now take a nap and wake up with an injury. That's how my body is failing me. But we need one another, don't we? Our body parts take up for one another, protect one another. Even if it's something as delicate as eyelashes, keeping dirt out of your eyes, or a quick reflex if something is thrown at you. And so it is with the body. We need one another to care for one another and serve one another. Look at verse 19. If all were a single member, where would the body be? If all of you were exactly the same, we really wouldn't be a body. And he's saying this, basically, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all in a bigger context of spiritual gifts. So we're going to talk about that this morning, but the idea here, the reason he had to address this is because many in the church were assuming that certain spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues or the gift of languages, was this superior gift, and they were usurping it over one another. And I must be really spiritual because I have this gift. Therefore, you're not as spiritual. You're not as important as me. And Paul says, contrary to that, we are all important because we're all a part of the body. The eye is no more important than the ear, and the nose no more important than the hand. We all have different functions. So again, this is a simple illustration. Don't try to overthink it. We are the body. Paul tells us this over and over again in his letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, several times. He says, "The head, Christ is the head of the body, the church." So we've talked about Christ being the head, but don't miss the fact that we are the body. He is the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1, verse 18 and verse 24. His body is the church, over and over and over again. Now remember I said there's this principle in the New Testament, and the principle we're kind of following, who you are comes before what you do. Who you are informs what you do. Here's another example of this. Listen as I read Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, 25. Paul says, "Put away falsehood, and let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for," that little word for, F-O-R, is a because word. That means we need to listen up. Here's the reason. We are members of one another. Here's why we speak truth to one another or do any good deed to one another. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're part of the same body. The body is not designed to attack itself. When it does, we call that disease, don't we? And the way to fight disease is health, is to live healthy, to have a healthy body. And so the body is one. You and I, brothers and sisters, no matter what your part here, no matter what body part you are in this church, some of your hands, some of your feet, some of your mouths, some of your ears, I mean, you can sit and listen well, and that's needed. Some of you are the knees of the church. I mean, most of our precious senior saints that can no longer come here are at home praying for you right now. Some of them probably call you. I think of Miss Joe Wisnett calls me often and just right in without saying hello or anything. "This is JoJo, and I'm praying for you and your family, and I love you guys, and I want you to know I'm always praying for you and praying for all the pastors and all the people there." And then she complains as if that's not enough. And I said, "Oh, I wish more people prayed for us like you do." That lady probably prays for my family more than I pray for my family. Not everybody's a knee. We all have different parts, and don't we need one another? We are the body of Christ. When body parts are hurting, when we have members that are hurting, what does the body do? It cares for those parts. If we have an injury on one side of our body, our other side tries to make up for it, right? I had a pull in my muscle, and so I've been trying to compensate with my left hand. It's been clunky because I'm right-handed, but my left hand is trying to compensate for my right hand, and that's what the body does. It compensates for one another. When we are weak, other parts of the body become strong. When we're hurting, when we're suffering, the church is the body of Christ. Number two, the church is the temple of God. The temple of God. Let me say this and see if it's sounds shocking to you. The church is where God lives. The church is where God lives. Now, some of our children may be trying to figure that out. What? I mean, I've called this God's house before, but he really lives here. Yes. But not just here. I mean, we know if you have good theology, God is everywhere, right? He is omnipresent. God is always everywhere all the time. But there is a special sense in which God dwells with his church, with his people. Let me try to show you this. I want you to just listen for a moment. I'm going to give my best attempt at a fast-forward, blurry run through our Old and New Testaments to show you a theme of God dwelling with his people in the Bible. And I hope that you'll find it fascinating because it gets better and better and better. It started perfect with Adam and Eve in the garden dwelling with God. We think that he very well might have been taking cool walks in the morning with Adam and Eve. We read that after they sinned, he was taking a stroll in the garden and they ran and hid from him. So maybe that was God's custom. Nevertheless, they were unhindered, unseparated from sin with God, and yet their sin separated them. And even though God covered their sin with animal skins, forgave their sins, what was the consequence? They were cast where? Outside of the garden. No longer to be in God's presence, right? Their sins were covered, but now they suffer. They were no longer in the very presence of the Lord. And then let's fast forward a little bit to Exodus. God chooses a people and he calls them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he is taking them through the wilderness. Many, many times they ask, God, where are you? Has he brought us out here to die? But God is with them and he dwells with them in a particular way. He said, I will be with you in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Remember that? And even Numbers tells us that in those pillars, God was in the midst of them. So there you have God dwelling with his people in a certain specific way. But these pillars were way out ahead, right? You didn't go near them. They were very frightening. Then as you get further, you start getting these hints of God saying, make me a sanctuary. And so he gives these specific detailed measurements and instructions to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle is where God chooses to make his presence known. But of course, even then in the tabernacle, only the priest go into the Holy of Holies and actually be in the presence of God. Then when they built the temple, the permanent tabernacle, same idea. Anyone could come, but only the high priest could go in at a certain time once a year. And that couldn't happen without a whole lot of blood. Right? It was a bloody mess at the temple. But that's where God chose to dwell with his people. The people had to go to him, you see. They had to go to the tabernacle. They had to make their trip to Jerusalem, to the temple. If you read the Psalms of Ascent, that's Psalms 120 and about the next seven or eight Psalms, the Psalms of Going Up, those were songs that they sang as they were going to the temple once a year to worship and to sacrifice into the presence of the Lord. It was good when they said to me, come, let us go to the what house of the Lord. They're talking about going to the temple. They had to go somewhere to be in God's presence. It was good, but it wasn't ideal, right? Even when Solomon built his permanent temple, even Solomon understood this. When he was praying his prayer of dedication to the temple, 1 Kings 8, he said, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Even Solomon understood that, yes, this is where God chooses to make his presence known and dwell with us, but this can't contain him. And then you move on through the Old Testament. You have the fall of the nations, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, captured, divided, destroyed, the temple destroyed. But even then you have hope, because even then a book like Ezekiel 11, the Lord says, even though I removed my people from far off among the nations, I have been a sanctuary to them. So even there, God is with his people in a special way. Of course, he eventually returns them. They start rebuilding the temple once again. And that carries us to the Old Testament. But you still see here, what's the pattern? We have to go to a place to be in the presence of God if God wants to dwell with us. That's good, but that's not ideal. Then what happens in our New Testament? Well, start rehearsing in your mind all of the Christmas stories that we read come December. and the shepherds in the field, the angels in the field announcing to the shepherds, and Mary and Joseph, and the angels visit, and Zacharias and Elizabeth and John, and all these stories. Something's happening. Someone's coming that's going to make things different. And his name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Or that could be translated, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Brothers and sisters, we no longer have to go to a place to be in the dwelling place of God. God Himself has come to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, dwelling with us. Amen? But I wasn't there. I wasn't there in the Bible days. I wasn't walking around with Jesus like His disciples were. So I can't really experience that. Is there anything I could experience? Is there anything better than that? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 16, He says, I'm about to go away. I'm about to leave you. But it's to your advantage that I go away, Jesus said. John 16, verse 7. Now, let me ask you a question that maybe the disciples were asking themselves. What could be more advantageous than having the Son of God dwell with you? You know what Jesus answered here in John 16? He said, if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come to you. Here is what's more advantageous, Jesus said, than the Son of God dwelling with us. It's this, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Brothers and sisters, we have something even greater than the Son of God in the flesh walking with us. We have His Spirit dwelling in us if you're a believer. John chapter 16. Do you not know, Paul said in Corinthians? Do you not know, Paul said? That's his way of saying, come on, you ought to know this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of God? His Spirit dwells in you. The church is where God lives, right? Because we are His body, right? And He dwells among His people. Yes, He is everywhere, always, all the time, but there is a special dwelling of God when His people come together. Yes, that's part of what Jesus means in Matthew 18 when He says, where two or three are gathered, I will be in the midst of Him. It means much more than that. It's about church discipline, but that's the idea. When we gather, God's presence is here in a special way. Can I commune and fellowship with God if I'm by myself, out on my own, out on the deer stand, or out on the beach? Well, I hope you can, but in the same way as when I'm with my brothers and sisters? Absolutely not. Something special about the body of Christ gathering because God dwells here. Amen? He has come to us and lives in us. By the way, most of those New Testament phrases that say God's Spirit lives in you, that's plural you. God's Spirit lives in you all. He's speaking to us corporately, collectively. Do I have the Spirit dwelling in me individually? Yes, but all of these phrases are talking about us collectively. Something special about coming together. God doesn't live here in these bricks and in these walls. He lives here with us in His people, the body. So the church is a body. The body of Christ, the church is a temple of God, and thirdly, the church is a household of believers, a household of believers, or a family of believers, you could even say. Turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, look at one little verse there. As you're turning to Galatians 6, Paul also tells us that we are members of the household of God, so he uses this member phrase along with the household of God. Galatians 6. What does it mean to be a part of the household of God, a member of the household of God? And remember, he's talking to local churches. I think he is implying in many ways membership to those churches. How else do we know who is of us and who is not, who belongs and who does not? Look in Galatians 6, verse 10. He's giving several kind of short little commands to one another. Verse 6, let who is taught share all good things. Verse 7, don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. Verse 9, don't grow weary of doing good. Verse 10, so as we have this opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me read that again. Let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. What is he talking about here? I think it, at the very least, what he's doing is saying there is a special way that we do good to one another that we might not necessarily do to everyone else. That doesn't mean we neglect everyone else. He says, do good to everyone. You see that? Do good to everyone. That's the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're never excused from loving our neighbor, whether they're lost or saved or a part of your church or not. But he says, especially those who are of the household of faith. I think he is setting a precedent, a special category of your particular church. We take care of one another. Why? Because we are family. We are family. Now, do I meet brothers and sisters wherever I go, if I go ever anywhere else in the world? Absolutely. It's one of the joys of doing a mission trip. You meet other brothers and sisters across the world that were saved the same way you were by the same gospel. But there is a special way that we love and serve one another here in our church. Let me give you a silly little illustration and then an example of how we try to practice it here at Celtis. So I don't see my illustrations here this morning. They're usually sitting right down here. Ethan and Colton. Ethan and Colton, the Griggs live out in our neighborhood. Several of our church families live out there. And on any given summer day, Ethan and Colton are roaming the streets. And they know that in our garage, there is a refrigerator freezer. And in that freezer are popsicles. And they know where the popsicles are. And most of the time, they ask for a popsicle. And by now, they're welcome just to take one. And it's for the kids in the neighborhood. My girls don't eat them quite as often anymore. And so when they come and ask for a popsicle, we're going to give Ethan and Colton and any neighborhood kid, sometimes they have their whole posse with them, any kid can have a popsicle. But if little Ethan and Colton, as they were getting the popsicles, also were looking at the contents of the refrigerator, and maybe they slipped in and they were looking inside our food pantry, and they said to my wife, Miss Anita, we are grateful for the popsicle, but we notice you are missing in your pantry a lot of things that we like to eat for breakfast and lunch and dinner. So we have made up a little list of grocery items for you to take next time you go. And if you could get these, so we'll have them for our lunch and our dinner and so forth. Now that's silly and you chuckle, but my wife is going to give them any snack or any refreshment they need, and she's going to pat them on the back and send them right out the door. My wife will never feel obligated to go on a shopping trip for these kids. Why? Because they have a home, right? They have a family where they're well taken care of. They're not our ongoing long-term obligation. Does that make sense? Again, silly illustration, but I think you get the point. In a similar way, I think Paul is saying here, we do good to everyone, anyone, at any time, in most any way, but there is a special way we take care of church family. Here's the example, two examples of how we do it here. We have a food pantry at our church, and we have a benevolence fund at our church. Food pantry is right between those, right behind those doors, behind that wall right there. The food pantry is for our church family. It always has been. It always will be. You can, any of you, at any time, for any reason, can go in there and get anything you want. And then the rest of us replenish that through the year. That's for you. Take and eat. You can take what you need. You can give what you don't need. However, even though that's the primary purpose of the food pantry, sometimes we have people during the week will come and ring the bell at the office door, and they'll ask one of us for money or gas or something like that. And as a policy, just for our protection, for Miss Linnell's protection being in the office there, we don't give out cash to people. But what we will do on occasion is say, you know, we can't give you cash, but what we would be glad to do is give you a bag or two of groceries. We have a food pantry for our church members, but you're welcome to take something, and then maybe you could use your grocery money to put toward whatever financial need you have. And they're normally grateful for that, and sometimes they may even come back for a second. But it's kind of a one-time, temporary help for them. Now, again, we're never going to refuse those people, but our obligation for the food pantry and for serving is our church family. Does that make sense? We're not talking about missions here. We're not talking about evangelism where we serve the community, maybe even feed the community. There are times for that, but I'm talking about in our daily working of life as the body, as the temple of God. Or the Benevolence Fund works the same way. There is an amount of money that many of you contribute to that is available at any time, different amounts, for any financial need that you may have. And many of you have benefited from that. You've been without work, or my goodness, this particular year has been a financial strain for many of us. And at any time, any of you can call any of your pastors. Usually I deal with it because I've been over the Benevolence Fund and some of our deacons, and just say, hey, here's my needs, here's what's going on. And typically what happens is we help pay some of your bills so that you can readjust some of your spending. And we do that kind of short term or as long as we need to, or hospital bills or things like that. It's a great ministry. We want you to partake of that ministry or give to that ministry, just like the food pantry. We don't advertise to the community, hey, everybody, if you need money, come to Celtis because we're handing it out. No, because we're taking care of our family. Does that make sense? I'm not having to clothe the neighborhood kids and buy their school supplies. You know, if I hear someone has a need, I'm going to do that. But that's not my primary automatic obligation. The church is the household of believers. The household of believers. We take care of one another in a special, special way. So we're the body of Christ, we're the temple of God, we're the household of believers. And we hadn't even talked about being the flock of sheep. We could talk about that. We're the bride of Christ. We could talk about that. We just sang about being the bride of Christ. We could talk about being pillars of truth, another image. But we'll just stop with those three right now. That's what we look like from the inside. When you and I look around, we should be seeing these images in our church. Do you see those? I hope you do. I think we do well there, and there's always room for improvement. But what about those looking from the outside in? What does a view from the outside of the church look like? Or really, what should it look like? I'm not talking about polling our lost neighbors and asking them, what do you think church should be? Which was the craze back in the 80s during the church growth movement. Churches, in a genuine attempt to try to reach the lost and reach their lost community, were trying to ask themselves, why aren't more lost people coming to church? Instead of realizing because their hearts are hardened and they're rebelling against God who wants to love them and save them, they decided that it must be the things that we're doing. So they went and they surveyed all of their communities. Willow Creek Church up in the Chicago area was really big about this. And they asked lost people, what would you like to see in church in order for you to come and feel comfortable? And that's what introduced song and dance and dramas and smoke and lights and you name it in the church, all back in the 80s, in the name of church growth. Again, their motives were pure, I think. They wanted to grow the church, but they did it by asking the lost, what do you think we should be, instead of looking at Scripture and say, God, what are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like? What should we look like to the outside world? You see the difference? Which is why I love the church health model as opposed to the church growth model. Hey, I'm all for church growth, amen? But who does the growing? God does the growing. Paul says that in Corinthians. We water, we plant, God grows. So we want to maintain health so that God will grow us, you see? So when I talk about what do we look like from the outside, this is what the church should look like to the unbelieving world. Number one, the church is a witness to the world. The church is a witness to the world. Let me just read you a couple of passages. Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians 4, 2, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That's unbelievers. Making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He says something similar in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they see you and speak evil against you, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God. We are to be a witness to the world. The church is. As a body, yes. As individuals, yes. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? What does it mean to season your speech with salt? It means to speak in ways that let people know you have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It means that He is a part of your life more than a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. It's when someone commends you, hey, you know, good luck on your surgery or good luck with this illness, you say, well, thank you for that. I'm trusting the Lord for his goodness and kindness. Or I can't believe you're going through this. That's terrible. I'm sure you're devastated. How are you dealing with this? Well, it is difficult, but the Lord is good, and I know he always does good, and he's sovereign over things, and he cares for me, so I'm trusting him. Or someone commends you for your children in a restaurant. Maybe they're sitting still, and someone comes up and says, your kids are so well-behaved, and you must be so proud. We could say, well, yeah, you ought to see them every other day of the week. No, that's not seasoned with salt. You say, thank you. The Lord has been so good to us in giving us these children. They are really a blessing to us, and we mean that. That's not trying to be holy or pious. That's speaking with seasoned speech, salty speech, so that people hear you and say, you're not like everyone else. I'm often convicted by mission partners who live this life out. I remember particularly when the Poulins were here years ago, and John Michael was talking about his wife Angela going to a particular grocery store at a particular time, same time every week, to the same cashier every time. Now, why would she do that? He said, because she's wanting to build a relationship with the cashier in order to be able to share the gospel with her. Now, they're down in Peru. So that kind of scenario, we could never kind of model that scenario here in Lufkin, could we? Of course we could. I hear that and I'm convicted. I'd never go somewhere or choose a business or choose a cashier based on trying to build a relationship to share the gospel with them. That convicts me. That's living your life as a witness to the world, speech seasoned with salt. The church is a witness. Secondly, the church is separate from the world. The church is separate from the world. How many of you heard the phrase, we are to be in the world but not of the world? Have you heard that? I've heard it all of my Christian life. You ever wondered if that's biblical? I mean, it sounds good, sounds clever, makes a good tweet if you're a tweeter or a Twitter or whatever. But are we to be in the world and yet not of the world? Is that biblical? I think it is. I think Jesus taught this. So turn with me to John 15, very quickly, as we wrap up here. That's what I say when I have a lot more to say and I'm trying to make you think I'm almost done. John 15, verse 19. Now, we got these bright lights so that you can see your Bibles better and turn your pages quicker. That's why we did it, to minister the Word to you better. That's screwing in a light bulb to the glory of God is what we're doing. John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, why am I not of the world? Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus said, verse 19, you are not of the world. You are not of the world. Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. So we got the second part right. What about the first part? Well, listen as I read John 17. Or you can flip over a couple of chapters. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples there. He's praying for you and I, his disciples who will believe. And he says in verse 15 to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but rather you keep them from the evil one. So in one passage, Jesus says, you are not of the world. And in another passage, Jesus says, Father, don't take them out of the world. So we are now, what? In the world, but not of the world. Or what Jesus is praying here in John 17, if I could paraphrase him, is he's not asking the Father to keep us out of the world. He's asking the Father to keep the world out of us. You see? Best example I can think of is a boat. The purpose of a boat is to be in the water. A boat cannot fulfill its purpose if it's not in the water. If a boat is not in the water, it's not fully fulfilling its purpose. If a believer is not in the world, he or she is not fulfilling his or her purpose to be a witness to the world. The problem is with a boat when the water gets in the boat, right? And pardon the pun, but when that happens, you're sunk. The problem with the believer is when we get out in the world and then the world gets into us, then we lose our witness and we lose our effectiveness. And our neighbor says, why should I become a Christian? You don't act any different than me. The church is a witness to the world. Church is separate from the world. And the church has a wisdom not of this world. Lastly, the church has a wisdom not of this world. Let me just say it like this. Ephesians 3, Paul says that through the church, the wisdom of God is made known. God chooses to make his wisdom known in the gospel through the church, through the body, through his dwelling place, through the household of faith. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 1, he goes over and over again by telling the believers in Corinth that the wisdom that you and I have is not a wisdom of the world. It's a wisdom the world looks down upon. Paul says the Lord wants to reach the world through the likes of you and I. We're not wise like the world. We're not strong like the world. We're helpless. We're weak. We're imperfect. But God wants to use imperfect people like you and I to share the wisdom of God, the gospel of God, to the world. Why? He says in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no one may boast except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you and I had it all together, people would be praising us. But the fact that we don't have it all together, and yet we share a message that God has it all together, and he wants to bring unbelievers to himself, that brings glory to God and not glory to us. Amen? That means it's okay not to be perfect, church. This isn't a perfect church. This never will be a perfect church, this side of heaven. But it still means we're to live our lives in such a way that we're to be a witness to the world. We don't excuse our sin. We don't boast in our sin. We don't wear the t-shirt, I'm a Christian, but I love Jesus, but I cuss a little bit. No, that's not a shirt a Christian should wear. Sadly, I've seen those. I won't comment any further on those. It's not to say the Christian doesn't struggle with sins, small sins, big sins, medium sins, but the Christian isn't proud of those. They don't air them out freely. They confess them privately, and they confess them to one another in the church, and they know that we're not perfect, but we bring to you a message of a perfect God, perfect Savior, with a perfect gospel for imperfect people. Amen? This is what the church is. This is who we are. We're the body of Christ, the temple of God, the household of faith. We're to be a witness to the world. We're to be in the world but not of the world, and we bring to them a wisdom that is not of the world. Amen? Don't you want to be a part of this church? Aren't you glad that you're a part of the family of God? Aren't you glad you're a part of this particular fellowship? So maybe there are some of you that you're still thinking about becoming a part of this particular fellowship, membership, joining here. I think implied in all of these illustrations is a need for membership. We know who belongs and who doesn't, so that we can serve them and care for them and give special attention to those. And then there may be some of you here that maybe you've never been a part of the greater family of God. Maybe you're still running from the Lord. Maybe you're still questioning the Lord. Maybe you're not sure if the Lord loves you. Well, I want you to know that there's always room at the table for one more. Always room. Just like any of you would welcome any of us into your home, and we'll make room at the table. The Lord offers salvation to anyone who will come. Your pastors are always here and always available after the service or any time to talk to you if you have questions about becoming a child of God and entering the family of God. If you have questions about joining this church, this local family, local body, local household, we'd love to talk to you about that as well. Let's pray together. It is a great blessing, Lord, that you don't just save us and leave us, but you save us, you've adopted us, you call us into your family, and you've given us immediately upon saving us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our family grows exponentially the moment we trust in the Lord and you save us. So we thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the household of faith. We thank you that we are all parts and pieces and members of the body. And yes, we all know some of us have different giftings and some of us have better functions and some of us may think ourselves less presentable than others, but we all need one another. So I pray that our church body here at Kelties would see the value of being a part of the church, a witness to the world, and then we'll continue seeing what our task is as believers in this church. We pray in Christ's name, amen.